The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Well, good morning, church family. It's an honor to be before you, and for those who are joining online, welcome. For our fathers in the room, just wanted to say happy Father's Day to you. I'm glad y'all are here to worship with us this morning. My name is Caleb Dudasat. I'm the pastoral intern here at Redemption Church. And I'm so honored to have the opportunity to be able to bring the Word of God to y'all this morning. If you're new or joining us for the first time, we are going to be continuing our series through the Year of the Word. This year, we've been walking through each book of the Bible, starting with Genesis, and hopefully come December, we're going to end in Revelation. But we've been walking through each book, just seeing the truths of God be revealed, and also track the plan of redemption, starting all the way in Genesis 3:15. Where God promises that there's going to be one who's going to come and crush the head of the serpent. That's ultimately going to be fulfilled in Christ. But right now, we're working through the Old Testament, and we find ourselves in the book of Amos. So if you have a copy of God's Word, I'd like to encourage you to turn to the book of Amos. Now, Amos is one of the 12 books of the minor prophets. Now, by way of reminder, these prophets are called minor prophets not because of their significance or the power of their ministry, but they're referred to as minor prophets because of the length of the books. These past 2 weeks, we've been studying through some of the minor prophets, and 2 weeks ago, we learned about the prophet Hosea. Now, Hosea was a prophet with a ministry that lasted about 80 years, but we only have 14 chapters dedicated to his ministry. So we know that his ministry length lasted for a long time, so his ministry was anything but minor and insignificant. And just last week, we learned about the prophet Joel. Now, Joel only has 3 chapters that are dedicated to his ministry. And the ministry he was given was to go to the nation of Judah to tell the nation to rend their hearts and to return to the Lord. His ministry, again, was anything but minor. And today, as we open up God's Word and read through the book of Amos, we're going to see that Amos, he's an ordinary man, but his ministry is going to be pretty extraordinary. So he himself is not a minor prophet. So as we're walking through the book of Amos, it's my hope that you see that God sent Amos, just a shepherd, to call Israel to return to the Lord and to warn them of the coming judgment and exile if they did not repent. But I want you to see that even though this judgment is going to come upon Israel for their sins of oppressing the poor and for forsaking God's covenant with them, even though God's going to bring this judgment upon them, he's going to offer a hope of restoration, not just for Israel, but also to other nations that are going to be facing God's judgment as well. So before we jump into the book of Amos, I think it's very important for us to understand the background in which Amos's ministry is going to take place. So look with me to Amos chapter 1, verse 1, and let's read what it says. Amos 1, it says, the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Now, it's important for us to remember that at this time where Amos is being a prophet, the kingdom of Israel is no longer one nation, but it has been divided into two kingdoms. We have the northern kingdom, which retained the name of Israel, and it's composed roughly of around 11 of the tribes of Israel. And then we have the southern kingdom, which took the name Judah. And that tribe, or that nation, is primarily composed of the tribe of Judah. And right here, this passage gives us a timestamp of who's ruling and reigning over each kingdom. And just by knowing who these kings are, this gives us a little window into what these kingdoms were like. And it gives us an understanding of what this culture was like that Amos was going to be preaching to. So let's look at the first king. We have King Uzziah, and he's the king who's currently ruling over Judah. Now, you might be familiar with that name Uzziah from the book of Isaiah, where God calls Isaiah. The very first line of that is, in the year that King Uzziah died. So if you're not familiar with who King Uzziah is, he ruled Judah roughly 792 to 740 BC, and he also goes by the name Azariah. So he has two names. But Uzziah, he's described in 2 Chronicles 26 as someone who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. So he was a decent king. He was a pretty good king. And if you read in 2 Chronicles 26, you see that he was a very successful military leader. He did things very well. He was able to conquer some nations and conquer some territories. And he was also a great inventor. He created some military weapons that helped them in some conquesting. But he was also able to build some inventions that helped them with dwelling in lands that were desolate. So they created he created some pretty cool inventions. We're not going to get into all of those right now, but his rule can honestly be summarized in this way. He was a good king. God prospered him, but when he grew strong, he grew proud, and he rebelled against God. And I like to summarize his rule in just two verses in 2 Chronicles 26. It said, "He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. And his fame spread far, and he was marvelously helped till he was strong." And then you get to verse 16, it says, "But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction, for he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. And he went and entered into the temple and burnt unauthorized incense, and God struck him with leprosy till the rest of his days." So he was a great king, he ruled, he had great success, he grew popular, and then he grew prideful, and he was struck with leprosy. So that's what the nation of Judah is looking like at this time. And now we have the nation of Israel. Jeroboam is the current king, and this is Jeroboam the second, not the same Jeroboam the first who caused the original divide in the kingdoms. So how is Jeroboam the second described? We find his rule highlighted in 2 Kings chapter 14, and honestly, there's not too much said about who Jeroboam is. But from what is said, we do get a pretty good glimpse of what type of person he is. It's described in 2 Kings 14, 24, that Jeroboam, the son of Joash, did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, like I said, he's the one who, when Israel divided into the northern and southern kingdom, he took the northern kingdom. And what he did was he set up two golden calves, one at the northernmost point and the southernmost point of Israel. And he did this so that the people of Israel could go and worship and offer sacrifices at these points, because he didn't want them to go back down to Jerusalem where the true temple was, to where they could worship God. So what he did was he led the people of God astray so that they would remain loyal to him. So although we don't have too much on who Jeroboam the second is, something that is said about him is he's a wicked king. We know that. But also we know from 2 Kings 14 that he also helped restore some land to Israel that was once conquered. So he was a great military leader as well. And under his leadership, they brought in more land to Israel. They were able to secure their borders, and the nation was able to prosper. But it wasn't by his doing. It was by the strength of God that God had given him to do it. So even though Jeroboam was wicked, God allowed him to restore some of the land of Israel, which was prophesied earlier on. But under his rule, there's a great military, great prosperity, and people were still worshiping, if you will. So understand, here's the context for Amos and what, under which he is ministering. He's ministering to a nation that is that has a national security. They're dwelling secure in their lands. Their borders are being enlarged. They're being defended, and the people are dwelling at ease inside of Israel. They are also experiencing a time of national prosperity. If you look in Amos 3 and in chapter 6, it says that the people have both summer homes and winter homes. So they're doing well off. I don't know about y'all, but I think I only have one home. So they're doing pretty well off because they have both homes. Their houses are described as having beds of ivory. They're eating choice animals. They're enjoying good music. And they're enjoying fine oils. So they are prospering beyond belief right now. They're doing really well. And also, if you look in Amos chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, and also in chapter 6, there is a national religiosity, if you will. The people are, quote-unquote, worshiping. They're offering sacrifices, they're offering tithes, they're gathering together in holy assemblies, but they're not worshiping God. They are culturally God's people, if you will. They're God's people in name, but not in heart. Although on the outside it may look like they're worshiping God, and in the inside their heart is far from God. Now, I make this comparison real quick. Can you think of a nation that sounds almost like this? A nation that is experiencing a time of relative peace and security, that is dwelling secure, not at risk of being invaded by another nation. A nation that is experiencing great prosperity, where people are well off and wealthy, and a nation that is culturally religious. Does that nation ring a bell to anybody? A little bit. It almost sounds like the nation that we're dwelling in. And I say that, not to say that we're Israel, but I say that to make a point that we're living in a time just like Amos was. That the times are the same and the culture is the same. And my charge to you this morning is I want us to be like Amos. I want us to be faithful and obedient like Amos and hold out God's word to an unfaithful and rebellious culture. That's my charge for this morning. So let me give you a roadmap for where we're going to go and how we're going to break down the book of Amos. So as opposed to most times where we'll go chapter by chapter, this Sunday we're going to actually just pull out three elements from this book and we're going to focus on them. And with each element, I'm going to provide a proposition or a God truth, something that we learn about God in each of these passages. So we're going to look at, number one, the prophet Amos. Who is he? Then we're going to go and look at the judgment of God. What is the message that Amos is giving to the nations and then to Israel? And then we're going to end with the hope of restoration. Where's the hope? Where's the connection to the redemption story in this book? So with that setting, let's go ahead and jump in and look at who Amos is. Now, not too much is mentioned about Amos in the book of Amos. It's kind of crazy. We only got a few verses that describe who Amos is. Look with me in chapter 1, verse 1 again. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa. All right, that's almost all we have about who Amos actually is. He's a shepherd from Tekoa. So his formal occupation is he takes care of sheep. He takes care of sheep. He's a sheep breeder. He watches over them, and he's from Tekoa. And Tekoa is a small village about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. So under worldly standards, Amos is a nobody. Like, he's just an ordinary, average Joe, if you will. All right, he's just a normal person. There's nothing special about him by any standards. And I think there's an intentional contrast that's about to be drawn right here. Amos is insignificant, nobody. There's nothing to boast about with him. But if you look at the nation of Israel, it's a nation that has just enlarging their borders. They're dwelling secure. They're prospering. They're a proud nation. There's a contrast being drawn. Little, insignificant, proud, boastful, seemingly important. And I think this contrast is going to be intentional, because what this is revealing is something about who God is. God uses the lowly in this world to shame the proud. And that's exactly what God's going to do with Amos. And I think oftentimes, even we can get in a mindset that we have to be important, or we have to be someone of significance in order for God to be able to use us. We think that we have to have certain skills, we have to have certain experience, we have to be a certain age, have certain wisdom. We have to have all these things in order for God to use us. But what if that's not how God sees it? What if God sees the qualifications to be used by him as someone who is faithful, someone who is obedient, someone just like Amos, just a normal shepherd, just someone who works a normal job, just a normal person? The only requirements that God looks at is faithfulness and obedience. Now, what's the second thing that we know about Amos, all right? What we learn from Amos, if you've read through, is he has a burden for Israel. Now, Amos's name himself, Amos in Hebrew, it could be taken a couple of different ways. It could be he who bears a load, burden, or burden bearer. And this could go two ways, and it probably goes both ways, honestly. The nation of Israel can see him as a burden because he's about to bring a message to them that they don't want to hear. It's a message of judgment and destruction. And they're like, we don't want none of it. Or it could be taken that Amos is bearing a burden for the people of Israel, that he's burdened for the Israelites and the fact that they have turned away from God and he wants to see them repent. And we do see this a little bit play out in chapter 7. So go ahead, flip to chapter 7 real quick. And let's just look at this cool story that we get of Amos. Here in chapter 7, God shows Amos three visions of destruction that he's about to do to Israel. And Amos, in the first two, he pleads to God to relent, and he does. The third vision is a vision that he shows him, and he says, Amos, or I'm paraphrasing, and essentially I'm saying, Amos, Israel's too crooked. They have failed the test. I'm not going to relent any longer. I'm going to pour out judgment. But let's look at these first two instances of what Amos does when God reveals this judgment to him. Amos chapter 7, verse 1, it says, this is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was a latter growth after the king's mowing. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, oh, Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. And the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. So you see, God shows Amos a judgment. And Amos pleads to the Lord to relent. And instead of God bringing this judgment, the Lord relents. And he does this again with the next judgment, which is a judgment of fire. God shows him this judgment, and Amos pleads, God, please, don't do this. And the Lord relents. I think this shows two things about Amos. One, he's burdened for the people. He doesn't want to see them destroyed. And remember, Amos isn't even from the nation of Israel. He's from Judah, all right? So he's burdened for these people, and he doesn't want to see them destroyed. But I think something that's even more cool is if you go down just a few more verses to verse 12, after he prays that the Lord would relent of destroying this nation, Amaziah, one of the priests in Israel, by the way, there shouldn't be priests in Israel, they should be in Jerusalem, one of the priests is going to accuse him and tell him, hey, we don't want you here, get out of here. And verse 12 it says, and Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it's the temple of the king of the kingdom. And then this is how Amos replies. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. He's like, yeah, I'm not a prophet. I'm just an everyday average Joe. I'm a nobody. I'm not a prophet. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people. The very people who Amos is pleading on behalf of God that he would relent of this judgment are the very people who are telling him, yeah, we don't want you. And sometimes it's the same for us. The people in our lives who we need to hold out God's word to are the very people who want to reject us and push us out of their lives. But we need to be like Amos and have the resolve that he has, that God's given us a word, God has given us something to do, we need to do this. So just from the prophet Amos, I think there's a couple of applications we could pull from his life that we can apply to our own. And I want to ask them in two questions. One is, where is your Israel? Who are the people in your life that you need to call to repentance? Who are the people in your life that you need to be burdened for? And who are the people in your life that you need to hold out God's word to? Look, for Amos, it was the people of Israel. For you, it might be your coworkers. It might be the place where you work, where outwardly the people who you work with, they look like they have everything together. They may have a summer home, a winter home, a boat, a nice truck. They might have everything on the outside, but on the inside, they're empty spiritually. That might be your Israel. That might be the person you need to hold out God's word to. So hold out God's word to them. For others, it might be your friends. Again, out on the outside, it looks like they have everything put together. But on the inside, they again are empty. Be burdened for them. Hold out God's word to them. And for others, it might be your family. Hold out God's word to them. Be burdened for those individuals. The second question I want to ask is, are you qualified? Remember, worldly standard says you have to be great, you have to be significant, you have to have experience, you have to be wise, you have to have all these things put together. In God's eyes, it's, are you faithful? Will you be obedient? Will you be humble? Those are His qualifications. Do you meet those qualifications? Now, I want to make an application for our dads. You didn't think this was going to be a Father's Day sermon. Well, it's going to be a Father's Day sermon. I want to encourage you with this. Amos did not have a formal education at all, and he did not have experience in what he was doing. But he was faithful and obedient with the commission that God had given him. You don't have to be great or have a formal education in how to lead your family well or how to be a father. You just have to be faithful and obedient to God's word and be willing to do what God's word tells you to do. And will you face opposition like Amos did? Yes, you will. But just be faithful to continue holding out God's word to your family and doing what He's told you to do. And lastly, I know for some of you, you may struggle from a feeling of inadequacy. Like, you're not good enough. How can God possibly use me? I'm not wise. I'm not strong. Or I might be even too young. Some of us might wrestle from that. Or on the other end of the spectrum, you might think, well, I'm too old for God to use me. If God can use a shepherd with no prophetic experience to call a nation to repent, do you not think that He's able to use you? If he's able to use a shepherd, just a lowly boy like David, and make him the king of Israel, is He not able to use you? If He's able to bring the Messiah being born of a virgin, the most unexpected of all, is He not able to use you? See, God is able to use even the lowly to shame the proud. So now, since we know who the prophet is, let's go ahead and look at his message. What is the message that he's going to be proclaiming to the nations and then to Israel? It is a message of God's judgment. Now, I know there's going to be a lot on the screen. You don't have to write it all down. You can take a picture of it if you want. But the theme that Amos is going to show to the people of Israel, because it's something that they have misunderstood time and time again, is God's judgment, or God's justice, is impartial. He judges everybody on the same standard. Just because you're a believer does not give you a different level of justice than an unbeliever. Sin is a sin. God sees it the same, and He treats it the same. And that's what He's about to show the nation of Israel. So before He gets to the nation of Israel with judgment, He first has seven oracles of judgment to seven different nations. Now, the sins that He's about to address in each of these nations is like a sin against, or it's a sin of inhumane treatment of others, or the improper treatment of others. And I want you to notice, six out of these seven, and you can even include Judah in here as a seventh, these are like all of Israel's enemies. So Israel doesn't like these people. And as they hear this oracle being brought out against them, you can almost hear them saying, yeah, I like this. Amen. So be it. So look with me back at chapter 1, starting in verse 3. This is the first oracle that Amos gives a judgment. He says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with a threshing sledge of iron. So I will send a fire upon the house of Haziel, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bars of Damascus, and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Aven, and him who holds the scepter of Beth-Eden, and the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. And the nation of Israel says, amen. Let it be so. We hate Damascus. I had someone ask me after the first service. He's like, wait, does your translation actually say, and the nation of Israel said amen? I said, no, it doesn't. I was just adding that in there. But I make that point to say that they like that. That's good. You're like, oh, that's our enemies. Yes, God, destroy them. Then you get on to the second oracle, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. So I will send fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it shall devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon, I will turn my hand against Ekron. And the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. And the nation of Israel says, amen, let it be so. They get to the next judgment in verse 9. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they delivered up a whole people from Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send fire upon the wall of Tyre and shall devour her strongholds. And everybody's looking around like, yo, I don't know who this Amos guy is, but I'm liking what he's saying. Like, he's spitting fire in two ways. One, each of the judgments for each of these nations is going to be fire. But also, like, what he's saying is great. We like it. Keep going, Amos. And he goes on and on with these seven nations. So, in summary, here's the nations and their judgment. Damascus, they're going to be judged for a brutal massacre. Gaza and Tyre are being judged for selling others for profit. Edom is being judged for perpetual hatred. The Ammonites are being judged for violence towards the helpless. Moab is being judged for contempt to others or for others. And then you get to Judah. And I think this message probably surprised the Israelites the most when they hear this message. It says, thus says the Lord, in chapter 2, verse 4, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept the statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah and shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Judah's punishment is a little bit different than the other punishment of the other nations. For them, they're not being judged for wrong treatment of other humans. They're being judged for the unright treatment of God himself. They are being judged for being unfaithful to God. That is their judgment. And the reason I think this is going to be a surprise, why Amos is giving this message, why it's going to be surprising to the Israelites, is it's because Amos is from Judah. And now he's prophesying against his own people. But even in all these seven oracles of judgment, one thing I do want to point out, I don't want us to miss it, is don't think that these people are without grace, that God did not extend grace to these people. If you notice, each of these judgments has this formula, if you will. It says, for three transgressions of such and such place, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. God allowed these nations to sin for a while. He tolerated their sin for a certain while. But there was only so much that he would allow before he said, enough is enough, judgment is coming. View it like a cup. If you were to fill a cup, it would only go so much. Once it reaches its brim, you can't put any more in it. That would be essentially like the three sins. But for four sins, this is where you put more water to that cup that's already full. It's going to overflow. And for God, it's like, I'm done bearing your sins. I'm bringing judgment. The time of grace is over. I'm now judging. So these nations, they're not without grace. There was grace being extended. There was grace being offered. But they persisted in their sin. And God was going to pour out his judgment to them. And I think just one point of application that honestly will be here for the rest of this whole point is God will tolerate our sin for a certain period of time, but his judgment and justice will come. If you still have breath in your lungs, he's still offering grace. But that is not an excuse for us to live in sin like these nations are. We are called to be a light to the nations. That's the very same theme that we're going to be showing the kids this week at VBS, how God is a light. So, God is judging the nations because of their sin. Now, after all these judgments are brought upon these nations, Amos transitions his message to focusing on Israel. So look with me to chapter two, starting in verse 6. But actually, before we read this, I think at this point, Israel thinks that Amos is done with his messages. Because in Hebrew literature, seven would be completion. And after the seventh oracle, they would think, okay, he's judged Judah. That's the seventh one. We're done. Let's pack up shop. Let's go home. But instead of doing that, Amos continues with his message. In verse 6, he says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. So what's Israel's sin here? Their sin is that they oppressed the poor. And this is a theme that you see time and time throughout the book of Amos. How they, the nation of Israel, became like the other nations. And they started doing and committing the same sins that the other nations started to commit, up until the point where you couldn't even distinguish Israel from another nation. If you were to take the name away, they're acting like the other nations. They look like the other nations. There is no distinction. And that's kind of the next thing that Israel is going to be judged for. It's the fact that they have failed to be a distinct family. Look at me. Look with me to chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all of your iniquities. What's being alluded to here is a covenant that was established with Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. If you were to jump even further back to Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God promised that there was going to be a hope of restoration through the seed of the woman who's going to come and crush the head of the serpent. Once we get to Genesis 12, that is narrowed down that it was going to come through the family and the heritage line of Abraham. It's going to be through Abraham's family. So God chose Abraham's family that this serpent crusher was going to come through. And then we have the 12 tribes of Israel, and we get them in Exodus after they flee Egypt. God calls them to be a kingdom of priests. In Exodus 19, 5 through 6, it says, Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Two things I think that Israel misunderstood. I think they misunderstood what it meant to be God's chosen people, and I think they misunderstood God's justice. They misunderstood that God's justice was universal for all, and they thought that being God's chosen people meant that they could enjoy some certain privileges that other nations didn't get. But what it meant to be God's chosen people was that they were to be a kingdom of priests. Now, to be a kingdom of priests, or let's think, what does it mean to be a priest? What was the priest's job? His job was to be a representative of God to the people. He was to be the mediator or the representative of who God was to the people. Now, if the whole nation, everybody, was supposed to be a kingdom of priests, what was their job supposed to be? They were supposed to be God's representatives to the nations, but they failed to be the light. Instead of being the light, they just became like the other nations. They failed at their job to be a light to the other nations. And because they failed to be like the other nations, God judged them like they were other nations. Because they failed to be the light just to the other nations, God started to treat them like the other nations. Look with me at chapter 4. Here Amos is given a message of condemnation because the people have failed to return. And he's going to list some things from Israel's past saying, Hey, God has done this to you in the past, yet you failed to return to me. Look at what it says in Amos 4, starting in verse 6. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. It says that the people had clean teeth, and as I heard one pastor say, they had clean teeth not because God was handing out Oral-B toothbrushes. All right. The reason they had clean teeth was because they didn't have any food to eat. God was causing a famine on the land. And whenever you saw a famine on the land, oftentimes it was because people were being disobedient. And you see that God sends famines all across the land to other nations that are being wicked and rebellious. So right now, they're being treated like another nation. Verse 7, I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water. It would not be satisfied, yet you did not return to me. Withheld rain on one city, allowed rain on other cities. Think back to Exodus. It almost sounds like the plagues, where God would allow darkness on one city, but it'd be light where the Israelites were. He would allow pestilence on one city, but where the Israelites were, it wouldn't. He's almost like he's judging them like Egypt here. Verse 9, I struck you with blight and mildew in your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured, yet you did not return to me. Once again, sounds like the Exodus. Verse 10, I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses and made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me again. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you are as a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet you did not return to me. Israel's sin is they failed to return to God. They hardened their heart, and God started treating them like he would treat the other nations with judgment. His justice is the same for all, for the other nations and for Israel. There was one standard. That's what he held them to. And because they failed to return, they ignored God's grace and hardened their hearts, God was about to bring a message of complete destruction for the nation of Israel. Turn with me to chapter 9 of Amos. Now, 30 years after Amos' ministry, this is when judgment is going to come. The nation of Assyria is going to come and conquer the land of Israel and destroy it. And they'll carry off some into captives. But some people will actually go down to the southern kingdom in Judah and be spared. But just know that judgment is coming for them 30 years after this. So even that 30 years is an opportunity for the nation of Israel to repent. Yet they don't, and they persist in their sins. And let's read through what the destruction is going to look like for them. Amos 9, starting in verse 1. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the threshold shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. And I want you to notice how vast this destruction is going to be. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. If they dig in a Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. If they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. How vast is the destruction. Everywhere. There's nowhere that they can hide. God is in control. God made all the heavens and all the earth, and there's no spot where they can hide. Continue reading in verse 5. The Lord of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwells in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heaven, who founds his vaults upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and who pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. God is in control. There is no place where these people can go to hide from this destruction. Verse 7, are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground. Here God is saying, do I not hold all the nations in my hands? Do I not have the right to do with them as I see, especially the sinful nation? But I want you to notice the end of verse 8. Look at this glimmer of hope. Even in this judgment, look at God give Israel a glimmer of hope. Except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. God is promising a remnant will be spared from the nation of Israel. And this remnant will be spared because God made a promise, and he was going to be faithful to keep that promise. And this is where we're going to land right here at the end of chapter 9 with a hope of restoration. And the proposition I want to present to you is that God keeps his promises. And I know that is a simple proposition. It's a simple truth, but I think it's a truth that we need to be reminded of quite often. And I think it's going to be a truth that these people who are about to experience judgment, we're going to need to be reminded of, that God keeps his promises. Now, as we're walking through biblical narratives, I know it's easy for us to lose track of what's going on, especially when we get to narratives about God's judgment. We're like, how can there possibly be a plan for redemption through all this judgment, where it's like everything's about to be destroyed? How can there possibly be hope? Well, I want to point us to where, even in this message of judgment, God is still being gracious, and he's still going to show them that there is a hope for restoration even after this judgment. Chapter 9, verse 11. In that day, the day following the judgment, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. A couple of things I want to point out to you is, how does God view the nation of Israel? It says, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen. I think that's talking about a couple of things here. One, Israel thinks that they are a proud nation. They think they're a strong nation. Yet in God's eyes, you're just a fragile booth. And that term booth is like referring to a temporary structure, like a tent, something that's fragile and can be blown away by the wind. That's how God views it. And it has fallen. It's no longer standing. It's on the ground. Israel failed at their purpose and they were crushed. Now you're probably asking, how does this relate to God keeping his promise? Well, if you turn to 2 Samuel 8, but for time's sake, we're actually not going to read it. In 2 Samuel 7, verses 8 through 16, God makes a covenant with David and tells him that he's going to establish his house forever. And there's going to be offspring from him who's going to sit on the throne of Israel forever. Yet, it looks like the nation of Israel is about to be destroyed and there's going to be no throne. So what's wrong? Is it that God lied? Or is there something greater going on that we just don't see at this moment? Well, God had full intention on keeping this promise. But if we were to go down a little bit in history, we know that Israel is captured by the Assyrians. They're led off to exile. They are eventually allowed to return to the land and they rebuild the temple. But they never reestablish a kingdom, if you will. There's no longer a king until we get to about 800 years later in the New Testament. We still have the nation of Israel, but they're still under control by another power, Rome at the time. But Jesus, one of the descendants of David, he walks on the scene in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, and he says, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Jesus Christ walked in on the scene. I know it's a huge jump, but he walked right in on the scene and said, hey, that promise, it's here. It's being fulfilled in me. And guess who's ruling and reigning right now still? And who will be reigning and ruling for the rest of eternity? Jesus Christ. And he ushers in this kingdom by giving his life as a ransom for us, so that we could have a restored relationship with him. A relationship that we broke, a relationship that was broken in the garden, and that from time to time to time needed to be restored so that we can have a proper relationship with God. It was restored through the blood of Jesus Christ. And this hope of restoration wasn't just for Israel, but it was for all the nations. Look again to verse 11. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old. Verse 12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does that, who does this. All the nations are welcome and are offered a hope to be restored. And you see that play out in Acts chapter 15, where the gospel is presented to the Gentiles, and they're Gentile believers. And James, while he's in the Council of Jerusalem, he's saying, look, this was prophesied from time past that salvation and restoration was going to be for all nations, not just for Israel. And that's the restoration that's offered to both you and to me today. We have the hope of being restored to a proper relationship with our Father. That's a relationship that we broke with our own sins. But Christ, in his love and in his grace, he offered us a chance to have a restored relationship with him. All that he asks is to repent of your sins, to not act like Israel, to turn from our sins and to turn to Him, to return to Him, to return to the one who restores us. You know, we are like Israel. We deserve God's judgment. But God provided a way that we could be restored and have life with Him. So as we get ready to close, I just want to give us a couple of challenges from the book of Amos that I hope that you can apply to your life and in your everyday culture and in your situations. Just three challenges real quick. Number one, to the believers, I want to challenge you to be like Amos. And I want you to hold out God's word wherever your Israel is. Wherever those people are who you know you need to call to repentance, I want you to be faithful. I want you to stand. I want you to be obedient. And I want you to hold out God's word to those people so that they can hear of God's hope of restoration for them and so that they may be restored. Dads, I want to give you a charge with being faithful with leading your family well. You know, just like Amos was given a commission to preach the word to Israel, I want to give you a charge to preach the word to your family. Remember, Amos didn't have a formal education, and you may not have a formal education, but that's okay. God just wants you to be faithful with it. You don't have to be great. You just have to be faithful. Third, don't be like Israel. Turn from your sins. Turn away from God's judgment and be a light to the nations. Be a light to the people you're around. Understand that God's justice is the same for everybody. We do not get a certain level of benefits because we are Christians. We don't get leeway to sin more. We are called to the same standard. So let's be a light to those who we are around. Now, I understand there may be some of you in this room who are not believers, and my charge and challenge is simple. I want to hold out to you that hope of restoration that was held out to you, to Israel. Come to Christ. He's always there. And as long as you have breath in your lungs, that offer of grace and restoration is being offered to you. But you never know when that time of toleration will be ended and God will pour out His judgment upon you. So come. Take up God's offer of restoration over your life. So in just a moment, I'm going to pray, and there will be people up here to receive you if you need to pray. And I just want to encourage you to respond however the Lord has placed upon your heart. If that's in praise, man, as we sing, just praise God for being the good shepherd who He is and the one who offers restoration to our lives. If some of you need to respond in repentance, then repent to God. Maybe you've been dealing with a sin in your life and it's been hindering you from being a light to the nation. It's been hindering you from having a powerful testimony. Bring that to the Lord and let Him restore that. And lastly, maybe for some of you, it's you recognizing that you need to have a new relationship. You need a restored relationship. Come to Christ and accept that offer of restoration. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your word. Thank You so much for just the ability that we have to study it and to learn from the past, Lord. Thank You that You are our gracious God who loves us so much. And thank You that, God, You are a God who delights in using the lowly to do Your will. Thank You that we don't have to meet certain qualifications, Lord, to be good enough for You. But You say, come as You are, just be faithful and obedient. Father, I pray that we would not be like the nation of Israel, that we would be a people who is faithful to You, that we would turn from sin, Lord, turn to You, and that we would hold out Your word to those who we are around. God, I pray that if there is anyone in this room who is still stuck in their sin, Lord, and has not repented, I pray that from today's message, Lord, as they see that hope of restoration that You offer to us, Lord, it is so good. And I pray that they would accept it, God, because in Your grace, You sent Your Son to take our penalty that we deserve so that we could have life, life in You, that we can have a restored relationship with You. Father, I pray that we would take these truths, that we would hold them near to our heart, and that we would live them out. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be obedient, Lord. We thank You that You have provided a way for us to be restored to You. Christ is in Your name we pray. Amen.